Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, a little bonus Friday afternoon open forum. You can call and ask whatever you like. Jimmy Akin here to take your questions, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he knows probably more about dowsing than you do, because that was the show today, dowsing. That was what was on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this morning. Hello, Jimmy Akin. Thanks for being here.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Happy to be here.
The dowsing episode is out.
Well, the first of two, yes.
Oh, so it's a two-parter.
So this week we talked about what dowsing is, its history, the different ways it's done, the applications that people use it for. And Dr. Paul Smith also told us about some of his experiences dowsing, including in private life and also when he worked for the Defense Department's psychic spying program.
Oh, okay. And then what comes next week?
Next week, we talk about the faith perspective on dowsing, including what the Catholic Church has to say about it, which I was very surprised by, and also the scientific evidence, what scientific studies of dowsing have shown.
Okay. All right. A two-parter on dowsing. You can find it at mysterious.fm. And or you can just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you will come to it, and you'll enjoy it. A constantly growing audience, discovering it and finding out how much fun it is to examine the mysteries of the world from the faith perspective and from the perspective of reason. And I think that to me is the selling point. Like, I think, I mean, you are the selling point, Jimmy, but I think for a lot of people,
I think it's the fact we actually try to solve these mysteries using faith and reason.
Yeah. Yeah. And without dismissing either of the perspectives, I think that's a great thing. You can call if you got a question. Anybody can call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. It's open forum. Open forum means open to anyone. On anything, on any topic, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I'm just in the habit, whenever I hear any kind of mystery in the news, I always got to ask you about it. Is the I just need to know, is the core of the Earth having problems, or is it doing okay? Because I hear conflicting reports that
there is no core crisis.
Okay. I appreciate that.
Despite what you may have heard from some poets, the center can hold.
Oh, okay. And, all right. A William Butler Yeats reference.
There's blood in Bethlehem to be born at the moment that we know of. but there are scientists have, using seismological techniques, learned more about how the core is structured and how it behaves. And some of the findings were not expected. And so they've been a little surprised, but there is no crisis or anything like that happening.
Okay. All right. Because I could not handle that if there was a problem with the core of the Earth right when we're being invaded by extraterrestrials and having to shoot them down.
That would be potentially problematic, unless it turned out the solution to the alien invasion was something we discovered from the core.
Yeah, and that would make a good movie. The number, again, 888-318-7884. And when we surprise you with Jimmy Akin like this and he's not on the schedule, that means that usually there's a better opportunity to get in, because often when it's on the schedule, then, you know, weeks in advance, people plan, I'm going to call Jimmy on that day. So all the lines are lit up. We do have Anthony from Florida to start us out today. Anthony, watching on YouTube, thanks for the call. Anthony, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. Big fan of Catholic Answers and Mysterious World.
Thank you.
I was wondering about claims that I've heard mostly on secular documentaries and such, that the writers of the New Testament purposefully made the Romans look good to, I guess, I don't know what for, but like, for example, making Pilate, making up the fact that, you know, Pilate washed his hands and making it seem like he didn't really have anything to do with the crucifixion. And I'm skeptical of that, but I was wondering if there was any evidence one way or the other, and if you had a take on that. Thanks.
Well, so if someone made this claim to me, I would say, okay, so what are your arguments? You know, what's your evidence? The basic evidence we have is found in the New Testament. We know very little about Pilate from Roman sources. He's mentioned very briefly in some Roman sources, but we really don't have any information about him of substance from non-Christian sources. So we're primarily limited to what the Gospels tell us. And if you want to say, well, if you want to make a modest claim, like the evangelists shaped their narrative in a certain way, they colored it to, you know, maybe make him look more favorable, you know, there's a degree to which that could be true in, depending on which facts get reported. You know, I mean, it, for example, what we do know about Pilate, and the New Testament is quite clear in indicating he consented to the crucifixion. We know that Pilate, you know, got in trouble with the Roman authorities later on. He was recalled from his governorship in AD 36, 3 years after the crucifixion, and then he was basically banished to France. So, you know, we know he wasn't viewed as the greatest guy. And if the evangelists had wanted, because they were writing after all of that happened, they could have just piled it on and said, and to show what a rotten guy he was, the Romans did this, that, and the other because of what Pilate did. And they didn't do that. In fact, they didn't even do something as simple as say, he punished Jesus and later he got banished, you know, which yeah. would be a way of making him look bad. So they definitely could have made him look worse, and they didn't choose to do that. They also could have made him look better. You know, they if they were making stuff up, they could have made up additional stuff to exculpate him even more. So it seems to me that it's just unprovable speculation. And if you want to say that there were any dramatic changes here, you can assert that they made stuff up. But what's your evidence for that? We don't have good evidence of them making up other stuff. So why would they make up stuff on this matter? In particular, why would they go out of their way to make a disgraced Roman governor look particularly good? I mean, he's already on the outs with the Romans, but none of the Gospels were written by AD 36. So he was already on the outs with the Roman authorities. Why would they go out of their way to make a bad guy look good when it's if it's the Romans they're trying to please? Romans would not have a problem with a portrait of Pontius Pilate that made him look bad. Also, the principal audience for the Gospels was not Romans. It was Greeks, as illustrated by the fact they're written in Greek rather than Latin. So it was Greek speakers who were the primary audience for the Gospel. Had mixed attitudes towards Romans. Some Greek speakers liked the Romans, some didn't, but there's no particular motive there. So I'm not seeing a good motive, and the claim seems inconsistent with the astonishing accuracy that we can demonstrate on the Gospels for other matters. So I'm not particularly impressed by the claim.
Anthony, you stayed with us. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, that's a very typical on-point answer from Jimmy Akin. Much appreciated.
All right. Well, thank you. It was a very on-point question.
Thank you.
We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. One line open if you want to fill it up, 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Seraphic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
One of the greatest theologians and Franciscan mystics in church history, Bonaventure also wrote a biography of St. Francis that was commissioned by the Franciscans themselves. It took a saint and true mystic to understand a true saint and mystic. He died in 1274.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here with us for an open forum this hour. And still one line open. If you want to get your question in, perfect time to do it. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. We're going to Boise, Idaho. Despite that being an, intervocabular S.
Intervocalic S.
It's pronounced with a S sound. Mary in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Cy. And well done, Cy, on your Boise pronunciation. I was wondering.
I appreciate that, Mary. Thanks.
When I say the Divine Chaplet for my relative, each on their birthday, I'll say it for them like a birthday present. And if I include other people, is the amount of grace they receive reduced, or should I just concentrate on them?
Okay, it's an interesting question. It's not one that the church has a teaching on, so we're beyond the realm of doctrine and into the realm of theology, which is a matter of opinion. Theology is the attempt to understand God based on what he's revealed to us with divine revelation. And you could ask this question of, is it a zero-sum game? Where if I'm asking God to help multiple, like say I'm praying for two people instead of one, will God give each person only half of the help that he would give if I was praying for just one person? So it's a zero-sum game. If you include extra people, it diminishes the effect for all of them. And we do find some zero-sum game situations here in this life. There are situations where you can't help everybody, and helping one person means choosing another. It means helping someone else, means helping that person rather than someone else. And that's because we humans have limited resources. You know, if I'm donating to the poor and I only have $100 to donate, well, I could give one person $100. But I can't give them all $100. I could give them all $1. And so trying to help 100 people would reduce the amount of money I can give each person. But the reason we're subject to that is because we have limited resources. Here's the thing. God does not have limited resources. So it would be a matter of God's choice how much help he decides to give someone in response to a prayer. Because he doesn't have resource limitations, he can help all people as much as he chooses. So that means we should consider the character of God. Cy Kellett, what's God's highest priority for human beings? And if you need a help, think about the greatest two commandments. What does God want most from us?
Yeah, that we love him and that we love each other.
Right. So love is God's highest priority. And by praying for more than just one person, you are being loving. And in fact, praying for people other than immediate family members is loving in a notable way. As Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, even the pagans, you know, will take care for those who are close to them. They love those who love them. But we're called to love other people, including strangers and complete enemies. So we're actually doing what God wants by being loving and not just focusing on those who are the closest to us. Now, he wants us to focus on those who are close to us because he put them close to us and we have a responsibility toward each other. But he wants us to go beyond that and care about other people as well. So, Mary, by praying for other people, you're actually doing what God wants, and he is, in principle at least, and he hasn't said, I'm going to cut down the grace if you pray for more than one person, and he has no need to cut down the grace since he doesn't have limited resources. So on balance, I would say that I would expect this not to be a zero-sum game, but one where God wouldn't want us to worry about are we decreasing the help for one person by praying for more than one. God wants us to pray for more than one, so just do that.
What do you think, Mary?
That sounds great. As I was praying for my aunt today, I passed a cemetery, and so naturally, and I'm thinking, and for all of those interned in the cemetery, and then I thought, golly, did I just chip Aunt Mary? So it sounds like if anything, I did a good thing. So thank you for your answer. That makes a lot of sense.
Mary, the praying for the dead is a very good thing. And so thank you very much for the question and for your approval of my pronunciation. I really appreciate that. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, open forum. On we go to Atlanta, Georgia. John, listening on The Quest, the great, big, beautiful Catholic radio station in Atlanta. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you kindly. Hey, Jimmy, I heard someone posit on EWTN within the last month that they were thinking that as our understanding of the universe evolves, that the Earth may in fact be at the center of the universe. And I'm figuring you're the guy that could answer that question.
Well, okay, so I don't know who this was, and I didn't hear what they said, so I can't comment directly. But on the general issue of is it possible that we could make scientific discoveries that would indicate that the Earth, or the solar system at least, is at the center of the universe, it's not logically impossible, but it's very hard to see how that would happen because we cannot see the edge of the universe. And if you can't see the edge of a space, you can't determine where its geographical center is. It's like if you're standing, let's say you go to a baseball stadium, or let's say someone kidnaps you and puts a hood over your head and takes you to, let's make it a basketball arena. They take you to a big, huge, hulking basketball arena. They put you somewhere on the floor of the basketball court and they turn out the lights. And all you've got is like a little match to illuminate all that space with. Well, with a little match, you're not going to be able to see the edges of the arena that mm-hmm. you're in. And consequently, you're not going to be able to determine where the geographical center of the arena is, and therefore you're never going to be able to determine whether you're at the center unless something changes that allows you to see the edge. Well, right now, we, even using the oldest light in the universe, which dates from about 300,000 years after the Big Bang, when the density of the universe decreased to the point that light could flow freely, we cannot see an edge. And so because we can't see an edge, we don't know how big the universe, we don't even know how big the universe is. Evidence would indicate, based on its flatness, that it's at least 50 times bigger than what we can see. But we cannot see an edge to it, and we have no prospects in the near future or the foreseeable future of being able to see its edge. And as long as we can't see its edge, we can't determine where the center is, and therefore we would have no way of establishing that the Earth is at the center. The reason that people used to think that the Earth was at the center is because they used to think they could see the edge. They thought that was the sphere of fixed stars. It seemed to them that all of the stars, except for the planets, were a fixed distance from Earth, and they didn't move around with respect to each other, unlike the planets. And they thought there was this shell around the Earth that all of the fixed stars were on. And based on that, you could estimate that the Earth would be at the center of that shell. But we now know that the crystal shell model of the universe is not accurate, and the stars are in fact varying distances from Earth, and we can't see an edge, so we can't establish a center.
All righty. Well, thank you, sir.
Thanks.
I was curious when I heard that, it stuck in my head, and I knew you were the man to ask. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, John. Thanks very much. 50 times larger. That's a big universe.
Yep.
Based
on the flatness, it would seem to be like 50 times larger than what we can see.
Holy smoke. It's like, that's big. I got to say, I don't know. I was going to have an analogy, but then I realized my analogy was dumb, so I just quit it halfway. In Bryce in San Jose, California, listening on Catholic.com. That's our website. Bryce, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Well, thank you, Cy. Jimmy, I recently saw your Mysterious World episode on The Big Bang, and it was super cool. I had to listen to it a couple times because it's kind of complicated. But that wasn't your fault. That was my brain's fault.
The universe's fault.
But
I'm glad you enjoyed it.
Yeah, my question is, I feel, without sounding arrogant, I feel pretty strong in the faith and in my knowledge of Catholic theology. But there are certain cases where I interact with non-Christians. Like, so for example, I'm doing a Bible study with this Jehovah Witness gentleman, and there's this college club that does Shabbat dinners that I sometimes go with my friends to. And because I'm secure in my faith and I am prudent in sharing my faith appropriately and when it seems right, I also still want to be careful that I don't commit scandal and I don't engage in false religion. So what would be some good pointers there, especially on doing prayers with people of other religions?
Well, so it's possible to pray with someone even if they don't believe everything that you do, as long as what you're praying is not inconsistent with the Christian faith. In the case of going to these Shabbat dinners, well, St. Paul himself and the other apostles, they went to synagogues. You know, they attended synagogues, they prayed in the synagogues, they participated in the synagogue services, and then they would also talk about Jesus. So, so I don't see any in principle problem there. I would be more concerned with the Jehovah's Witnesses you mentioned, because Jehovah's Witnesses, even though they're monotheists, they claim to be Christians, and in fact, they're not. They don't have a valid baptism, and their beliefs about Jesus are very problematic, as are other beliefs they hold. Now, I could see participating in a Bible study with a Jehovah's Witness for purposes of evangelizing the Jehovah's Witness, but I wouldn't participate in such an event for any other reason. There are perfectly good Catholic Bible studies and other Christian Bible studies that do not have the problems that Jehovah's Witness Bible studies will have, because they're going to be viewing everything through a very strange and inaccurate lens provided by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So there are a lot better and safer ways to learn. The only reason I would consider going to a Jehovah's Witness Bible study would be to evangelize the Jehovah's Witness.
Yes, and that is my goal there.
Yeah, well, then as long as you wouldn't be causing scandal unless you're talking about this and saying, oh, I'm learning so much from this JW Bible study I'm going to, and making it sound like a good thing. But as long as the people who you know who are aware of the Bible study understand why you're there, then it's not causing scandal.
Okay. And then what about prayer with them? So if they open up with a prayer and they open up and they, you know, pray to Jehovah, and like, for me, I would understand Jehovah as a potentially accurate, maybe not so accurate translation of Yahweh. So it's like, in a sense, they are praying to God, but they're doing it with a false understanding. Should I ask to not be in part of those prayers, or would those prayers be licit for me to...
Well, what are they asking you to do? I mean, what do you do when they start one of these prayers? Do you just sit there and passively, or do they want you to participate verbally, or what?
Well, they just say, like, we'll do a quick prayer, and then they'll lead the prayer, and there won't be anything explicit in it, so they won't say anything like, oh, we also know Jesus isn't God. Like, there's not anything explicitly there that would be contrary to my faith. There's just probably, you know, there's probably plenty of implicit stuff that's in a lot of those prayers that would be faulty. And so, I would probably pray along with them. I might actually do the sign of the cross before and after it. So,
they'll love that.
So would it be better for me to just, ask for us to do maybe like separate prayers before that? They're very accommodating. So should I ask to do that instead of praying alongside them as they do a prayer?
Well, okay, so there is a Jehovah, there is a Yahweh, he is the creator of the universe, and he knows when they're talking to him, even if they don't recognize Jesus as also Jehovah. Jehovah does know that they're talking to him, so it is a prayer, and if they're not saying anything wrong in the context of that prayer, then there's nothing wrong with you agreeing with that prayer. However, it could be somewhat confusing. And so, you know, including for them. And so my inclination would be if they say, let's do a quick prayer, my inclination would be to just sit there and let them make the prayer and then move on from that. I can't say that it's wrong to say amen or something to a prayer that's otherwise true as it's phrased, but it could be a little confusing.
Bryce, thank you. You can probably hear the music. That means we've got to take this break. We will take the break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The new book, The Heart of the Gospel, on the Beatitudes. It's called Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan to Happiness. It's brand new, out now from Catholic Answers Press. The author is our friend, who you have heard on this program, Sebastian Walsh, the Norbertine priest, Sebastian Walsh. And it's a lovely book and would make a very fine book for Lenten meditation and reflection. And therefore, it is 20% off right now at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code BLESSED. When you check out at shop.catholic.com, the word blessed will get you 20% off. If you want to get it in bulk, maybe share it with your Bible study or your group or your class or your RCA group, whatever, you can get them for $3 a copy when you buy them in bulk at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Lots of folks on the line. A couple lines open if you want to call. 888-318-7884 for Open Forum. Jim in Virginia is next, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jim, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hey, appreciate it. A great program. I always love it.
Thank you.
My question is, first of all, I grew up in the Catholic home, went to Catholic school up through eighth grade. but something happened recently. I believe in all the sacraments, and I go to confession, not often enough, but I still go. And recently happened. Oh, yeah, no, it's great. And you do feel better after you're in it. But what happened somehow my wife came up in the conversation. I like to do the face-to-face thing, and somehow it got to the discussion that we didn't get married in the Catholic Church because she's an agnostic, and she's Lutheran by upbringing, but agnostic, and for a variety of reasons. And he said, "Well, you know, that's not good." And I was like, "Well, that's what it is." And she's a lovely person, a nurse, you know, saves lives, the whole thing, emergency room, and we're older. And he said, "Well, look, you got to get her to get married in the church." And I said, that's probably not going to happen, at least not today. And he said, "Well, are you trying?" I said, "I do it by example. I don't talk to her about it. She doesn't want to be lectured. If she sees my example is good, if my example is good, she'll come. If not, then she doesn't." And he said, "Well, you need to talk to her." And I said, "Father, you're not married to a woman, okay? It doesn't work that way." Anyway, he said, "I'm not going to give you the absolution, and so you can go." And so I left. But it always bothered me because I always thought reconciliation was a chance to throw it all out there. It seemed like a very minor problem, but I don't know. It still bugs me. And I've been in confession since, but I did learn a lesson. Don't bring up your wife.
So what would you like from Jimmy?
It seems petty to me, and it seemed argumentative rather than, all right, let's put a problem on the table. Let's try to solve it.
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry that you had the experience. I understand how wrenching it can be. And denying someone absolution is not something to be done lightly. Having said that, it is something that has to be done sometimes because Jesus, in commissioning the sacrament of reconciliation, he told the disciples, this is in John chapter 21, if you want to look it up, but he told the disciples, "Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained." And so he indicated that the disciples need to make a decision about whether they're to either forgive a sin or retain a sin, meaning not forgive it. And so it's not the case that in confession we say anything and it's guaranteed that we're going to be forgiven no matter what, because after, you know, reflecting on this and discerning it, well, why would a priest deny someone absolution? You know, why could that be rational? Because Jesus indicates it can be rational. You know, he told them to do one or the other. They've got to make a choice. So on what rational basis could they make that choice? And the answer that the church has discerned is based on whether or not the person has repented of the sin. So if during the course of a confession, a priest becomes aware that a penitent is committing a sin and they are completely they're not repentant of it, they're not taking steps to deal with it in their life, then the priest may have to deny them absolution. And this particular circumstance that you've mentioned is the only one that I'm aware of where this happens with any kind of frequency, because there are a lot of people who get married outside the Catholic Church. And in fact, this is something that happened with me. Back before I was Catholic, I married a woman who temporarily was identifying herself as an Anglican, but then as soon as we got married, she went back to the Catholic Church, and she went to confession, and I was at home asleep. You know, it was like a Sunday morning or something, my church time was later, and I woke up, and she's sitting on the bed, and she's kind of cross because she had just come from confession, and the priest had refused to give her absolution. And the reason was because I had insisted as a non-Catholic that we have a non-Catholic wedding, and we had not gotten a dispensation from the church to have a non-Catholic wedding. The situation is like that of a person who's, let's say, the citizen of a state, You know, like here, Jim, you're in Virginia. So as a citizen of Virginia, if you want to get married, you need to observe the laws of Virginia, like get a marriage license and go before a qualified registrar of marriages and have a service and have witnesses and things like that. You need to observe the laws of the state of Virginia in order to get validly married in Virginia. Well, the same thing is true for Catholics in the Catholic Church. If you're a Catholic, the Catholic Church has certain laws regarding the how it regulates marriages. And if you want to get validly married in the church, you need to observe those laws as a Catholic. Either that, or you need to get a dispensation so that you don't have those laws that are applying to you. Now, if you're a citizen of Virginia and you don't follow the laws of the state of Virginia for its citizens, and you just, you know, let's say it's required that you take out a marriage license, and you don't do that. You just have a private ceremony somewhere with no marriage license. Well, Virginia is going to look at that situation and say, I'm sorry, but you're not married. And in the same way, if a Catholic gets married outside of the Catholic Church without a dispensation for a non-Catholic wedding, the Catholic Church is going to look at that in the same way and say, I'm sorry, but you're not married. Even if you think you are and in good conscience believed that you were and have lived together for a long time, the ceremony actually didn't take. And so that's a situation that needs to get fixed. And that's what happened in my case. Even though I wasn't a Catholic, and I didn't see the need to have another wedding, my wife and I eventually did. And it was a very simple affair. This is officially, commonly, this is called having your marriage blessed. Officially, it's known as having a convalidation. But it was a really super simple ceremony. It took like 5 minutes. It was me, my wife, the priest, and two witnesses. We did it like in 5 minutes after another service. It was no big deal. We didn't have to throw a big party. We didn't have to do any of that stuff. We just needed to re-exchange matrimonial consent for each other, to be married to each other in the right way. And we did that, and it was no problem. Now, in the case of this priest who denied you absolution, I can't speak to did he do it in the best way. He may well not have. But if he, you know, he may have been too abrupt, he may not have been pastoral enough, but if you communicated to him that you're not in a situation where you would be validly married, he's going to assume you're continuing to have marital relations with your wife, and those marital relations would be objectively sinful. And so it was natural for him to urge you to try to address the situation. And I mean, that was actually, he's trying to help you there. He's trying to help you get into a marital state that's appropriate and that conforms with God's will. And if you said, I'm not interested in doing that, Father, then he didn't have much choice but to say, well, then I'm afraid I can't absolve you for right now. Now, there are ways of addressing this, and I want to be encouraging to you because I think they're actually quite – I think the situation likely can be addressed very easily. I mean, of course, one option is to live as brother and sister and not have sex. But that's not an option for most people. They want to continue to have marital relations. And the logical thing to do at that point is to simply have your marriage blessed or convalidated. And that does mean talking to your wife about it. And I think there are very easy ways to do that that could make this not as big of a problem as you're imagining. If it were me in this situation, and this is the flip side of what actually happened in my life because I was the non-Catholic partner, but if I were the Catholic partner, I would go to my spouse and say, honey, I want you to understand this situation. This has come up. It turns out that in the eyes of the Catholic Church, we're not actually married. We've loved each other for years and we've been with each other for years, but there was a problem with our marriage because we didn't follow the rules that I was obliged to as a Catholic. It affected our marriage, our marriage ceremony, just like if we didn't follow the rules of the state we live in, it could affect our marriage ceremony. So this doesn't say anything about my love for you or our love for each other. We still obviously love each other. And it will help me live my life as a Catholic if we can get remarried. You don't have to think that's the greatest idea ever, but I would really appreciate it if, out of love for me, you would consider having this very simple ceremony. It's not a big deal. It takes 5 minutes. And it's even a chance for us to reaffirm our love for each other, because lots of people, you know, they have second weddings where they repeat their vows as a sign of their love for each other. And this would be exactly that. This would be a way that we can reaffirm how much we love each other and reaffirm our commitment to each other. And it also would help me be able to live my conscience and my faith as a Catholic. And I would really appreciate it if you would be willing to do that out of love.
And Jim, I hope that that's helpful to you. You're certainly welcome to call back if there are follow-up questions that you've got. We have to take a break, however, and so I will do that. And we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist, and join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it is Open Forum. Your calls are welcome. There's three folks on the line. Maybe we might be able to do four or five. I don't know. We never know until we get into the calls. But if you want to get on the line right now, we might be able to get you on before the end of the hour. 888-318-7884. Peter in New York is next, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Peter, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys, how are you? I have a question. Oftentimes we think a lot about when the end times are coming, when Christ will return. But lately I've been wondering if there's any theology of the Catholic Church that addresses the question of why Christ came into the world when he did.
Okay. Well, there's certainly been theological speculation on it, which is not the same thing as church teaching, but there has been theological speculation on it. In fact, all the way back to the beginning, you had people asking, well, okay, if this Jesus, the Messiah of yours is true, why did he just show up now? And so this is actually a question that Christians have been answering for the last 2,000 years. And one of the most common answers in general terms is that God sent Jesus now because the time was right. The first century was a period in which you had the Roman Empire spread across much of the known world. And even though the Romans were not always the best governors, they did bring a kind of order to the situation. They built roads that people could travel on. Travel was much easier and safer. There was a universal language in the West. It happened to be Greek rather than Latin for historical reasons, but people in around Europe, they had tended to have Greek at least as a second language. So not only was transportation easier, not only was it easier to get to the people, but once you got there, if you knew Greek, you could talk to them. And so communication was also easier. And because of the power of the Roman Empire, there was a great reduction in the number of wars and conflicts. There were some, particularly on the border of the empire, but if you weren't going to the border, you could travel in relatively peaceful circumstances around inside of it. And so it would make sense that that God would send his son in an age in which you have a relatively peaceful condition with easy access to travel and easy communication, so you can preach the message of his son. And that would be a good time to send his son. And so that's part of the explanation that early Christians offered for why Christ came now.
That's fascinating. I appreciate that. I never would have guessed any of those things.
Oh, well, I'm glad. You sound like a satisfied customer. So thank you, Peter. And I hope maybe we'll talk to you again. I hope you'll call again sometime.
There, just to expand on that just ever so slightly, it's even possible to expand into broader, like why this period of history? Like, why not send Jesus in the Neolithic?
Yeah.
You know, before the, you know, after the invention of agriculture, but before the invention of writing. Well, having writing is a great way to be able to preserve God's revelation and communicate it to other people. So it would make sense for God to send his son along with a body of written information about his son to testify to his son and to help people explain and understand the faith of his son. And that would put the period in which Jesus would be born after the invention of writing, which the earliest use of writing that we know about was a little before 3000 BC. The Hebrews became literate about 1000 BC, but based on the invention of writing, you could also predict God's likely, it's appropriate at least, for God to send his son during the written age as well.
Peter, thanks. What a cool and interesting question. I'm going to go to Liv now up in Canada, listening on Catholic.com. Liv, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'm just curious about what causes Jesus' different reactions in the fourth and eighth stations in the way of the cross. So, like, why are Mary's and the women of Jerusalem's sorrow for Jesus' suffering treated differently?
Okay, so there's no single definitive version of the way of the cross. The way of the cross developed in the Middle Ages after pilgrims started returning from the Holy Land, and they would describe the Via Dolorosa, the way of the road of sorrows in Jerusalem, which is people who visit Jerusalem, Christian pilgrims who visit Jerusalem, walk the Via Dolorosa today, and they see, you know, places where various things happened, you know, where the crucifixion was and so forth. And when they came back from their pilgrimages, they would want to communicate what they had seen to other people. And since many people could not go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land because travel was difficult, certainly by modern standards, they set up little replicas of the Via Dolorosa locally, so that you could, even though you couldn't go to Jerusalem and walk the actual Via Dolorosa, you could walk the replica of it in your own town, in your own parish, and eventually, over the course of some period of time, the stations solidified, and they weren't all the same originally, but they eventually solidified. And even today, though, there are variations of exactly what happens at each station. You know, some people associate scriptural texts with the station, so you read a particular scripture. And so really all the fourth station is Jesus meets his mother. It doesn't tell us anything about his reaction there in the minimal definitive form of what the stations are, but a version of the stations that you've encountered, Liv, may go further than just Jesus meets his mother. and it may convey Jesus having a particular attitude. Similarly, the eighth station is literally just Jesus meets the women of Jerusalem. But in this case, there is a very notable verse in the Gospels. It's in the Gospel of Luke that reflects this event, and it in this verse, Jesus tells the women of Jerusalem not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves, because there's going to be a very violent, dangerous time coming on them. And consequently, it would be very natural for people to attach that verse to the eighth station of the cross in many different versions of it. But there's not as But Jesus meeting his mother, except at the cross itself, is not in Scripture. And so this is something extra scriptural, and people will have to exercise more imagination to imagine what would have happened when Jesus met his mother. And so that may account for the variation that you're seeing. We have a clear scriptural statement about Jesus talking to the women of Jerusalem, but we don't have a clear statement about Jesus meeting and talking to his mother in Scripture, and so there's more flexibility in terms of how people might imagine that event.
And I do hope that was helpful to you, Liv. I'm going to keep going because there are still a couple of calls on for Jimmy and John in Coatesville, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. If you can ask your question kind of quickly, that will give Jimmy enough time to answer.
All right, thank you. Psalm 110, line 7, he shall drink from the stream by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up his head. What does that mean, he shall lift up his head?
Okay, well, I'm glad you asked about that part of the verse, because the Hebrew meaning of the first part of the verse about drinking from the brook is actually uncertain, and translators are guessing that that's what it means. But he will lift up his head means basically, so the Hebrews had an association of height and goodness. And so, like, if someone has had a lot of success, they're going to be perked up, they're going to be standing tall. And basically, this psalm, Psalm 110, is a royal psalm talking about how God is going to help the king of Jerusalem, and by extension, the Messiah. But it's in its immediate context, it's about God helping the king of Jerusalem, and he's going to give the king of Jerusalem a lot of success. And saying he will lift up his head, assuming that's talking about the king and not God himself, that would mean effectively the king is going to be standing tall. He's going to raise his head high. And that's what that would mean. He's going to be successful and happy and lifted up.
Does that make sense to you?
Okay. Yes, it does. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very, very much. I think I can get Jack, if you'll, in Columbus, just ask your question as quick as you can. We'll see if we can get Jimmy to give you an answer.
Oh, okay. Thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to know if Mary Magdalene was the same Mary as the sister of Martha.
Okay, Jimmy.
Okay, the standard scholarly opinion is no. The Mary Magdalene is known as Mary Magdalene or Mary of Magdala. Magdala was a place location, and that would suggest, because women tended to be named based on their relatives in Jewish society, that would tend to indicate that Mary Magdalene did not have any male relatives like a husband or a father that she could be called after. And that's why she was known after a place, Magdala. On the other hand, Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, has relatives, including a male relative, Lazarus. And the fact she's called Mary, the sister of Martha, or Mary, the sister of Lazarus, would suggest that she is a different person, because she's known after her relatives instead of being known after a place.
Jack, thank you very much for getting that question out so quickly so that we were able to get an answer from Jimmy Akin. I hope that I let you get out everything you wanted to get out, but if not, I apologize. Jimmy Akin. Call back another time. Jimmy Akin's been our guest. There's a new episode each Friday, so the brand new episode today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Check it out at mysterious.fm or just search Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, thanks very much. I appreciate you coming in and helping us out on this Friday afternoon.
My pleasure.
And that will do it for us. Thanks for being with us this whole week. We'll see you again on Monday, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.